through Psalm 33. It's our second sermon in this series on the Psalms. Psalms, if you didn't know, is in the middle of your Bible, so if you just sort of open it to the middle, you're close. We're in Psalm 33, and I'll read for us all 22 verses. Please follow along as I read this for us. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. It's important that you have a copy of the Word in front of you so you can follow along as I read it and as we unpack it. Anybody need a Bible? All right, great. Everyone's got one. All right, follow along as I read this for us. Psalm 33, starting in verse 1. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Our Father, we ask that you would guide us through this passage, that you would be our rabbi. Use me as your mouthpiece, but we pray that the Holy Spirit would be very active in our hearts, in our minds, teaching us to savor you, to stand in awe of you. There's nothing more vital, more critical, more savory than our relationship with you. Father, draw us into your presence. Make it irresistible. Compel us to love you more and to crave and long for more of you. That is the eternal goal of our existence, to glorify and enjoy you. We pray that that's what would happen in these next few moments as we look at your psalm. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so you can either strive for control or you can strive to be in awe of God. Okay, so that's sort of the thesis of this sermon, of this psalm. You need to decide right now which way you want to go. Do you want to strive to feel in command and in control of your life? Or do you want to strive to be in awe of God? And you can't do both. The Bible tells a story, sets this scene in Isaiah 55 of a marketplace. If you've ever traveled to a bustling marketplace, we don't have a lot of these in Charlotte, but maybe you've been over in some other country and there's just lots of shouting. It's very busy. It's very populated. It's a pretty stressful environment, especially if you're new to the marketplace. You've never been there before. You got to get your bearings. You got to get oriented. There's this pressure, especially if you've gone to the marketplace to run an errand, to procure something that you or your family needs. There's this pressure to provide. I mean, you don't want to come back with not the right thing or less than the adequate amount of the thing you set out to procure. And there's this pressure to not get ripped off, to not get taken advantage of. Everybody there is trying to sell you something, whether you need it or not. Right? They just want your money. They want your attention on their stand, on their product, and they will sell it to you, delighted to sell it to you, without any concern whether or not you need it. So you have to kind of protect yourself. You have to keep yourself free from getting taken advantage of. It's a survival test. And it's not just a matter of managing the resources and sort of surviving the marketplace. It's a performance. I mean, you want to be the person who knows how to navigate the marketplace. You want to be the person who says to the rookies, to the Johnny come latelys, hey, come with me, I'll help you, I'll take you by the hand. I know how this works. I speak the language. I've been there before. It's not my first rodeo. I'm in command. I am in control. See, there's a pride component to all of it. And in the midst of this marketplace that Isaiah 55 paints for us, right in the middle of it, all in the mix of the pressure to provide and protect yourself and to perform, God situates himself. And he says, I call out to you in the midst of all of this frantic, stressful, high-pressure situation, and I offer myself to you, panicked, frenetic people. I am offering you the invitation to come to me, to enter my everlasting rest, to trust not in yourself and leaning on your own understanding, but instead rely on me. Even though my ways aren't your ways and you're not going to have it all figured out, I'm going to ask you if you would like to come and rely on me, be in a relationship with me, and trust in my steadfast, sure love, which is totally free. It blows any of these other products out of the water. It's the richest, most robust thing you could possibly have. It's beyond anything you could imagine. It's free. It's without money, without price. I'm asking you if you'd like to come into that type of a relationship. It's not contingent on your competency. It's not contingent on your capabilities. It's free because God's merciful. Essentially, God tells us that story. He paints that picture because he's wanting us to stop relying on ourselves and trusting in ourselves. He's saying, I want you to stop trying to control everything in your life and in your sphere. And I want you to aim all of your diligence and all of your delight at worshiping me. I mean, he's been saying this throughout the scripture. I want you to have no other gods before me. I want you to love me and cherish me and relish me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want you to worship me with your whole being. The question before us as we come to this psalm and many of the other psalms, any story, any narrative, any poem in the Bible is we're called to worship God. And the question is, why? Why worship God? The first thing we see in this psalm is that we worship him because we're called to. It's what we were made for. It's our calling. Look at verses 1 through 3. This is how the psalm starts out. Shout for joy in the Lord. You, his righteous, you who have been made righteous by God. This looks so good on you. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. You see, those three verses exude love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. He doesn't want disinterested benevolence. He doesn't want us to come into his presence in this autopilot, automated, lethargic, apathetic sort of way. He wants every aspect of our being engaged in worshiping him. And you know, we've all seen this. I mean, all of us worship something, don't we? Real worship, real love is always manifest in how people carry themselves, specifically in how they prepare for the thing that they most love and how they are present with the thing that they most love. See, preparation, that's a big theme in these three verses of worshiping God, our calling to worship him. It takes a lot of preparation. I mean, you don't just have lyres and 10-string harps, you know, popping into existence or falling from the sky. You have to go to the trouble, the work. You have to expend the effort and the energy to create these objects of worship. God's saying, this is part of worship. You use your abilities, your creative abilities that I have bestowed you with. And I want you to use those to worship me. It takes time to write a new song. Not just go through the motions of what has become humdrum. You have to make these things, compose them, create them. And then you got to practice because God says, I want you to play skillfully. Not haphazardly. I want you to become an expert on this. Not so that you can glory in how expert you are, but so that you can enjoy me. Like Eric Liddell said, in Chariots of Fire. When you play this instrument, you feel His pleasure. You feel the glory of God. You love to do it because He made you that way. A couple years ago, 3 years ago, in fact, I had my 10-year wedding anniversary. And so probably about 3 years prior to the 10-year wedding anniversary, I started to prepare. I went to the bank and I set up an account because I don't just have the money to go on a big trip with my wife sitting around. And so I said, I want to be able to do that when the time comes. So I went to the bank and I said, I need to start an account. They said, what do you want to name the account? I said, let's call it the Jamaica account because that's where we're going to go. And so I started putting money in that thing. And then when the year rolled around, the 10th year, I was ready. I was ready to go on this trip with my wife and take her on this 10-year celebration trip of our marriage. That's a big deal to me. And I also wanted to do something nice for her, not just take her on the trip. I wanted it to be extra special. So I stole this idea from a buddy. I created 10 dates. I wrote letters and described what we would do in these 10 dates, and these would happen at different months throughout that year. So 10 dates for 10 years. And then I didn't want to just put it in a shoebox or like in an envelope. So I called my buddy Jason Short, who worked at a cigar shop, and I said, I need a cigar box. Those are kind of cool, to put the gift in. And so he started texting me pictures, and we started working on it, and there's this one that said 10th anniversary right on the lid. I said, that's the one. And so I put the letters in the box, and then while we were packing, I distracted Carrie, make sure she didn't see, and I put it in the luggage, and we get over there so I can give her this gift, right? So I can take her to Jamaica and give her this present. Lots of preparation. Now, let's imagine that we get all the way over there, and I've gotten to all this work, and I say to my bride, I say, okay, so as we both know, It's my duty, it's my contractual obligation to take you on a trip, to spend a certain amount of money on you, at least once a year, and on the 10th anniversary, maybe more, and to give you these date nights, this gift I have for you. And so I think we're good, right? I mean, I've fulfilled my end of the bargain. We're good. Well, that would make all my preparation for nothing. Because it's not just about preparation. That's really important. But I've got to be present. I've got to have my heart in it. I've got to want to be there. Right? That's what God says. He says, I want you to go to all this work, to create these instruments and to write these new songs and make them, practice them, play skillfully for me with your whole being. Like David dancing before the ark of God. I want you there, fully there. Sincere shouts of joy, wearing the gown of delighting in God, because that's what's befitting for the bride of Christ. She looks gorgeous in the gown of not duty and obligation, but in delighting in her bridegroom. God loves it when we really show up. And that shouldn't be a surprise, because we don't settle for less than that. My wife would be right to be repulsed by the idea of me just saying, well, here you are at the resort, honey. I'm going to go to the bar. You hang out. I hope you're happy. I mean, she demands rightfully that I'm present, that I'm fully engaged. And God says, I want that. If we want that, certainly He wants that. That we would prepare and be fully present, that we would bring our whole selves. And really, this boils down to the question of what you treasure. What do you value most? Bottom line, y'all, you'll either treasure God or you won't. God will be everything to you or He won't. Right? This is very clear throughout Scripture. God wants everything. He doesn't want a little bit of this part of your life and then allocate a little bit of this part of your life and a percentage of this part of your life. He wants all of you. Every aspect of you. He wants to marry Himself to you. He wants to become one with you. And He will settle for nothing less than a whole, exclusive, monogamous relationship with you. In fact, He becomes very blunt, very, very sort of almost disagreeable at first hearing it. Unless you hate your father, your mother, your biological family members in comparison to the way you love me, right? How's that for a verse for Mother's Day? Jesus is saying, I want all of you. Be present. I'm your treasure. John Piper says that when we come into this relationship with God, when we do what we were made to do, worship God, We are joyfully and wholeheartedly reflecting back to God the radiance of His worth. That's why it's so dynamic. That's why it's so wonderful. That's why it's so delightful. Worship is the most pleasure-seeking, hedonistic experience of life, and so we must not dilute it with disinterest. And you see that all over the Psalms. Even when the psalmists don't feel like it, they're very honest, they're very blunt with God about how they're feeling, but they strive to be in awe of God. They remind themselves of the promises of God, the wonderful redemptive works of God, and they can't help but then to burst into doxology and delight of God. He's not just valuable to some people. He's valuable to all people. There's no just certain kind of people who ought to value God. This is for all of us. Look at verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Verses 13 to 15. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. From where He sits enthroned, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Verse 12 defines blessedness. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom God chooses as His own heritage. Blessed is the people who say, God is my beloved. And of whom God says, and they are my beloved. That's blessedness. That's joy. That's treasure. But we get bored, right? We get bored with this relationship. We get sort of disinterested. And we show up. We attend, you know, the worship service. And we receive, in a way, you know, the commands and the word of God. But so often our heart's not in it. We get bored. And God gets the leftovers, right? Because we're so busy cooking for and catering to our mistress. And her name is False Hope. She's talked about in verses 16 and 17. False hope, she seduces us to settle for counterfeit control. This is how the psalmist pictures it. He says, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The warhorse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. But honestly, we don't believe that, do we? I mean, we absolutely buy into the idea that a great army is precisely what saves the king. That's what you got to have. If you're going to make it in this world, you have to have certain things. I mean, you couldn't be like David and go out there and fight Goliath. I mean, you would need at least a giant to match, you know, blades with the giant, right? See, we think that great armies and war horses and great strength, that these are precisely the things we have to have. These are the provisions we desperately need. God's optional. What I need is more money, right? What any good movement, the church or any organization needs, they need nickels and noses, right? That's how you know you're successful. That's how you know you can be confident, right? That's how you gain assurance, money, and popularity, right? That's how you know. That's how you can feel confident that you're on the right path. Just like to point out, Jesus didn't have any of those things. Jesus had none of those assurances. In fact, a lot of people in God's family categorically went without those things. Great armies, war horses, mighty strength. Abraham, at the very outset, the great father of our faith, was told to leave every assurance he had. Go to somewhere that he had no idea. God would show him. He didn't know. He was totally uncertain. David marched out there and fought Goliath. Elijah was relentlessly persecuted by the king and his wife. Even when he succeeded, he didn't gain numbers and popularity. He didn't gain any momentum. Daniel and his buddies lived in exile. They had no tangible, measurable, quantifiable assurances which we as Americans lust after. Of course, Jesus. Jesus very famously said, look, when somebody said, I'll follow you anywhere, he said, here's the deal. I, I don't have a place to even lay my head. You want to follow me? Well, I should probably point out to you that foxes have places to live, birds have nests, but I don't. And honestly, I think a lot of us, knowing that Jesus had a whole lot of power at his disposal, would say, well, that's kind of irresponsible, Jesus. That's sort of reckless. Shouldn't you start the 401k? I mean, shouldn't you start, you know, doing the kinds of things that we responsible people do? I'm not knocking savings accounts, but do you catch my point? Is that your God? Is that your ultimate provision and protection? And if we're being honest, that's your performance. So that people will look at you and say, wow, they've got their stuff together. That feels really good. Don't lie. I mean, when somebody says, man, you really got your stuff together, you do the false humility thing, just like all of us. You say, oh, no, I'm not that great. But inside you're thinking, yes, I do. I am amazing. And I'm glad that you noticed. Because that's really what I want. Right? Jesus, Abraham, David, Elijah, Daniel, all these people, Paul, they don't have the quantifiable assurances in life that we lust after. They look irresponsible. See, what the psalmist is talking about here, when he says, shout for joy in the Lord, the kind of belief that is deeply rooted in our hearts, the kind of joy he's getting at is not belief in moderation. It's not live by faith, but don't get too carried away. This is live by faith and get carried away. If there is not a sense in which you are running recklessly to Jesus, then you might want to question whether or not you really have the Holy Spirit in you. Because the Holy Spirit will compel followers of Jesus to take risks that look very reckless in the eyes of the world, which includes probably at least a portion of your biological family. And they're going to call you up and try to talk you out of the thing that the Holy Spirit is compelling you to do. Because it looks risky. See, that's why we don't praise as vehemently, and ardently, as John Calvin said in his quote, as this psalm is revealing to us, is because we don't take risks. Isn't that right? We don't get as excited as the psalmists talk about because we're very, very conservative. We like to play it safe. Listen, you're never going to enjoy living by faith. That's never going to be exciting to you until you're first nervous about living by faith. You know when you're living by faith because you'll feel really nervous. It's like you maybe don't even remember this. When you first learn to ride the bike, nobody jumps on the bike and just goes away. Even if they're really good, there's always that first moment, those first few tries when they feel really nervous. And they're wondering, are mom and dad setting me up here? I mean, have these last few years just been a cruel prank to get me on this bike so that I'll fall off? You have to trust that you riding this bike, yep, that's what you're supposed to do. But it's scary. It's scary to do it. You'll never learn to enjoy living by faith without first feeling the uncertainty that comes with that kind of lifestyle. I think this is one of the big problems with Presbyterians. We can joke about it, chosen, frozen, fine. We can kind of wear that badge, whatever. But honestly, we don't do a lot of what the Psalms point out to us, do we? And I'm not asking us to just fake it. The Psalms aren't saying fake it till you make it. I think the reason David could dance wildly in front of the ark is because he could recall real experiences where he had seen God deliver him. He had taken some massive risks in his life. Right? I mean, Presbyterians are like people who are experts in war, but they've never fought in war. Right? They've read the book, they've seen the film, they've maybe gone on a tour, but they don't have any real combat experience. And so they get to the moment in the book when the unit wins, they survive, they succeed, and they just sort of yawn their way through it. I guarantee you, if you were there, boots on the ground, you would not be able to contain your excitement. Everything in you would be engaged because you're fully present. You're there. You're experiencing it. Risks. We got to take risks. Some of you, that means that this week you're going to have to go to your neighbor's house. You're going to have to go over when you see him outside, and you're going to have to engage them in a conversation about God. That feels so scary to you. Right? And you're going to have to tell them, here's what God did in my life. And I just feel led to tell you that. And you're going to look like a weirdo to them, and it's going to be awkward, and you don't want to do it. But that's the risk God's telling you to take. And guess what? At some point, someone's going to receive what you say, and they're going to become a Christian, and you're going to finally believe that God converts people. Because that's just abstract. That's sort of theoretical. The Baptists do that, right? And then they spend some time in their Baptist, and then they come into the Presbyterian church later. You can go. You can go be on the front lines. Some of you, God is preparing you to give a lot of money away. Like an unsafe amount of money. So much money that if you told some of your relatives, some of your trusted, you know, financial advisor type of friends, they would be really nervous. Are you sure? Seems like a lot of money. Yeah. God's very generous. Grace of liberality. It looks reckless. From the world's perspective, I don't deny it. But that's what God's going to command some of us to do. We have been talking about this organization, Safe Families. There was an interest meeting this past week. I feel very confident that some of you in this room who right now, if I told you, you will have some stranger in your house, some child whose mom can't take care of them, within the year, or maybe, you know, in 2018, you will have that child in your house for about 40 days. And if I told you that right now, you'd say, well, no. I mean, you wouldn't outright say that's bad. But, you know, you would say, oh, there's some good reasons and excuses I have for why that's not going to happen. And the Holy Spirit's saying, oh, no, that's going to happen. And, yeah, it's going to be a sacrifice. It's going to feel heavy. It's going to be a weighty thing. But, you know, you take these risks. You live by faith. I have no doubt it will generate. It will manifest the type of worship we see on display in these first three verses in this psalm. See, ultimately something's got to give. Just like we started out, you can either desire certainty and assurance and control, or you can desire to stand in awe of God. But you can't do both. You cannot cling to control and strive to be in awe of God. You cannot do both. If for no other reason, because God's ways aren't your ways, and so there's a fork in the road, and you'll have to choose. Explicitly, there will be moments in your life like that. Now, why worship? Okay, let's just say after all that we've talked about so far, if you're interested in worshiping God, the question is, okay, so what's so great about Him? You've said it's our calling, it's our responsibility, God made us to do it, but specifically, what's so great about Him? Are there any specifics? Yes, God's character, His distinctive nature, His strength, the originality of who He is very much worth our worship. Verses 4 through 10, we see He's infinitely honest and His work is unrelentingly faithful. A guy named William Plummer says, this is the kind of God who says, you are not allowed to trust me in anything unless you can absolutely trust me in everything. You feel the weight of that? A lot of y'all are trustworthy. You're reliable. But you can't be relied upon to do everything. I mean, if we were traveling in a plane, I bet very few of you could land the plane, right? I mean, you may be on time to meetings, and if somebody gives you a job, you do it. But there's a lot of stuff you can't do. But God says, this is how infinitely honest and unrelentingly faithful I am. Here's how trustworthy I am. You are not allowed to trust me in anything unless you can trust me in everything. The only certainty in life is the reliability of God. Assurance does not come from the precautions you take, the plans that you and I make. Assurance comes from living by faith in the promise of God. What He's promised, what He will perform, what He is about. That guy, William Plummer, he points out, this is a great point. He said, even false prophets in the stories of Scripture, even false prophets know this about God. And he references the story of Balaam. If you have never read the stories of Balaam, we don't have time to get into that. It's very entertaining. Numbers 23 in that area of the Bible. That's your homework today. And Plummer points out, even Balaam's theology taught him that God is not a man that God should lie. God is not a man that He should be in a posture of repentance. What God says, He will do. Even false prophets know that. I guarantee you, some of you have neighbors and coworkers who are atheists, and if you ask them about their theology, whether they believe in God in their heart, they know, just theologically, God is trust. I mean, God is God, so he's got to be infinitely powerful. He's got to be infinitely reliable. They know that. If he's God, he'll do what he says. And the irony is we, his people, sometimes have an uncanny ability to forget that. What kind of stuff is he going to do? It says he loves righteousness and he loves justice. So what is it about God? Well, first you got to understand that he is a righteousness lover and he is a justice lover. And I know some of you have read the Bible enough to sort of want to ask a question, maybe protest. You want to say, how can you say that? Let's just pause for a minute. You say he loves justice and righteousness. How can that be when God's fingerprints are all over the crime scenes throughout Scripture? All right, there's Job. Job. God suggested Job to Satan. The crime scene of Job's life has God's fingerprints all over it. So how can you say he's good, he's just, he's righteous? You claim that God is this big, this sovereign. Well, why do bad things happen? How can you claim that he's so good? How can the psalmist say not just that God loves righteousness, but that the earth is full of the steadfast love of God? That is a huge statement. Is the psalmist talking about, well, you know, there are mountains and there are neat different varieties of wildlife and there's still some good stuff that happens in the world? Is that what the psalmist is getting at, that there's still some good stuff? And so when he says full of the steadfast love, the earth is full of the steadfast love, is that what he's saying? Maybe that's part of it. I don't think that's it, though. I think what the psalmist is getting at is the fact that God uses sin sovereignly and sinlessly. You're right. God is involved. He's intimately involved in all the bad things that happen. He's not culpable. He's not evil, but he uses sin sinlessly. That's how the earth can be full of the steadfast love of God. Because God is merciful enough to meddle in a broken world. That's such a mercy of God, because he doesn't have to. He could have just given us over to it. We could have committed high treason against God, and he could have just said, okay, go. That's his paradigm for hell, for God hating a people. He says, Esau, I just gave him over to what he wanted to do, the lust of his heart. But Jacob, I got involved. I interrupted. And that's the paradigm for life. I'll use sin, I'll use suffering, I'll use everything to sovereignly and systematically weave my grace and mercy into the life of my people. You see this in the story of Joseph back in the book of Genesis. Joseph, when he has that reunion with his brothers, he says, God sent me here. Well, obviously his brothers sold him into slavery. I mean, they sent him there. And Joseph said, no, I'm not even going to give you that much credit. You know who sent me here? Ultimately, you know who really sent me here? God did. There was so much evil in that story. Brothers wanting to kill their brother, and then they sell him into slavery because they make more money that way. And then lying to their dad about it. So much evil. But God would say, the psalmist would say, that story is full of the steadfast love of God because he uses sin sinlessly. You realize Jesus recruited Judas as part of his core group, right? His core 12 group of disciples. Jesus went to Judas directly and said, I want you in my group, knowing that he's the son of perdition, knowing that he's going to betray Jesus. God uses sin sinlessly. And that's what verse 10 says. He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, implying that he's gotten involved. They didn't just haphazardly come to nothing and then God said, yeah, I'll take credit for that. No, he was there. He invested himself. He involved himself. He frustrates the plans of the peoples, the nations that rage against him, the evil plots of human beings. There's a great quote. There's a book out here on the book table called Revealed. It's a storybook Bible for adults. And there's a great quote on the back by a guy named William Edgar. He says this: when you grasp how God's sovereignty gets involved in the sinful world which we occupy, he says, you realize that worldly pessimism isn't near dark enough and worldly optimism isn't near bright enough, right? It's worse than we know, but it's infinitely better than we know because God gets involved. Ultimately, we see this in the cross. God incorporates the rejection of the Christ by working the cross into his plan of salvation, right? Before we even knew what a cross was, before Romans invented this horrific torture death trap, God ordained to bring it in and incorporate it as part of his plan for redemption. So that now as the church, as the bride of Christ, we don't look at the cross and say, oh, let's just forget about that forever. We look at the cross and we say, let us behold the glory of God and how he can take even something so evil, so corrupt, so horrific, and he can make that the logo of victory. He can make that the emblem of our salvation. God would have to be really powerful to do this, wouldn't he? We say he's sovereign. I mean, that means he's really big, apparently. And this psalm gets at that. Verse 6, he's the one who is very, very big. By merely speaking, he created the heavens. He breathed the universe and all the creatures into existence. And y'all, even if you're not a believer, you do this. You see this awesome work going on in the world. Something awes you. It's like we said before, everybody worships something. Maybe there's some just amazing world wonder, you know, like those islands in Dubai. I was so excited when we flew to Malaysia last summer. I was going to see those islands, and then it was dark. It was underwhelming. I didn't see the islands. But I was so excited because they're amazing. I have no idea the engineering brilliance that had to be a reality in order to make those islands. This is amazing. I'm in awe just thinking about it. I didn't even get to see it, and I'm still talking to you about it. I watched an ESPN 30 for 30 on Bo Jackson. Bo knows. I can't remember the name, but Bo Jackson. And he talks about when he's in high school, he's getting recruited by Alabama and Auburn. And there's this guy, Bear Bryant. I don't really know who this guy is, but some of you know who Bear Bryant is. Apparently, he's a big deal if you went to Alabama or if you're an Alabama fan. And he said Bear Bryant did not come to his house, a little town where he lived, but he called on the phone. And he said, we had neighbors, people all over town who would come to our house to look at the phone, just to stare at the phone. Bear Bryant called you on that phone? That phone right there. Man, I mean, that's ridiculous, right? But we're wired to do this. We get so impressed with these amazing architects and engineers and athletes and coaches. And the psalmist is saying, you want to know where to aim all of that awe? Aim it at God. He spoke the universe into existence. He upholds it by the word of his power right now. That same word would take on flesh to redeem you. Be in awe of him. What's even more amazing is not just that he authors the heavens and the angels, these amazing, incomprehensible creations, but he takes huge risks. Again, the risk-taking, sort of reckless nature of God. That's how it feels to us anyways. He puts us in this inescapable position of unoptional reliance on him. Even if you don't believe in him, you realize you are utterly reliant on him because you have no control over the tilt of the earth or gravity or oxygen, all these things that you need to exist. You don't sustain those things. You didn't author those things. He points this out in verse 7. He says, you know, part of why we worship God is because he gathers the water in the sea. He just heaps them up, which is a huge, huge risk. When you think about it, I mean, that's the emblem of instability. Throughout all the Old Testament, the Jewish people, when they would talk about water, they'd say, water's dangerous. God said, let's put about 70% of the world, let's make 70% of the world water, which is the emblem of instability. Right? The crown of God's creation is man, but the majority of God's world is the emblem of instability. That guy, William Plummer, he says, keep in mind, it's not just that the world is covered with water, or by and large covered with water. All this water is on the outside of a ball, moving with a rapidity more than 2,000 times greater than the ordinary speed of our most efficient trains. It's a risk. God didn't set us in the most obviously secure type of environment. We're on this little ball in the midst of this giant universe, and everything's got to be just right, so that God's precious creatures, those made in his image, can survive. And that's just the water you can see. God has also smuggled vast chambers of water into the earth, right? That's the deeps in the storehouses. So the psalmist says, stare at him in wonder. Be in awe. Verse 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Because he spoke and it existed. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Final. The reason the ocean just doesn't run rampant over the globe is because God says so. He tells the water, just stop. Right? I mean, how do we have any semblance of rest or assurance knowing that we don't control the tide? See, it's inescapable. All of us have to rely on him. We ought to also worship him. This is the fodder for worship. Considering the oceans. And that's just the beginning. That's just creation. That's not even the best part. If you were to travel to the greatest worship center period, the greatest worship center in the universe or outside the universe, heaven, and if you had the courage to walk up to one of the worshipers, at least one of them would be an angel, lots of them, innumerable angels in festal gathering, if you had the courage to walk up to an angel and ask them, well, why are you so excited? Why are you worshiping God? They would say, because we are in awe of his commitment to save wretched sinners. So it says in 1 Peter, they long to look into the gospel. Even more amazing than God speaking creation into existence is his commitment to save sinners. These people who wretchedly, wickedly committed high treason, told God to get lost, had the audacity to say, we're better off without you. God would say, I'm not going to let you make that decision. The moment Adam and Eve sinned against God, he saw their obstinacy and rebellion, and he said, you know what, I'll raise you. I'm going to promise you a Messiah. You're going to lose this poker game. I'm going to crush the head of the serpent who deceived you and got you into this mess. And I'm going to pay for your sin. I'm going to send my son to bleed for you because your sin can't just be excused. It's got to be infinitely forgiven. And the only way it can be infinitely forgiven is in the sacrifice of the infinitely perfect Son of God. Oh, and by the way, he's going to live perfectly for you. He's going to accrue all righteousness for you. So he can give you that birthright. So you can become fully adopted sons of God. And you can join the angels in festal gathering. And you can worship and you can shout. And you can, like David, dance wildly before God like a little child. Without any fear that God's going to strike you down. It's beautiful. That's what the angels are looking into. That's what they long to know more about. In fact, the awesome attention and deep affection of God himself is on the redeemed. Look at verse 18 and 19. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. That's not the piercing eye of condemnation. That's the apple of my eye, affection of a mother. That's what it is. The mom who's vigilantly looking out for her kids. She's on the playground. She's scanning for her precious children. Who would do anything. She'd fight a mama bear and her cub. She'd lift a car up. She would do anything she had to do to save this child. That's what God is saying. He's saying, you want to know how to think of me? How I feel about you? I love you. I want you to think about me like a mom who loves her children. Who, as bad as those kids are, as rotten as they are, as many tantrums as they throw, as much as we try to be control freaks and control everything, and that is so offensive and abominable to God, he's relentless. He doesn't give up. For as sleepy and half-hearted and lethargic as we are, he says, I'm still going to be your God. If that's the story of our lives, y'all, if we are the apple of God's eye, if God's staring affection is on us, how could we not worship him? How could we not, with delight, not just duty, not just obligation, but with full hearts, total delight, come into his presence and trust in his name and say, he's our help, he's our shield, he's our joy. We trust in his holy name. Our steadfast, let God's steadfast love be upon us even as we hope in him. Why do we worship God? I want to leave you with this image from Scripture where God says, I want you to picture me like a loving mom. It's Mother's Day, okay? So God says in his inerrant and inspired word, you ought to call me Father, but in poetic, illustrative ways, you should think of me like a loving, tender mom. Isaiah 66. Behold, I will extend peace to you like a river. The glory of the nations will flow to you like overflowing streams. And you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As the one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. That's what's amazing about the God we worship. He wants to provide for you. He wants to carry you. He wants to play. He wants to bounce you on his knees. Because he loves you. He's delighted in you. You're his treasure. You're his heritage. You are his beloved. How could we not worship this God? Let me pray for us. God, we again do confess that there's lots of stuff we get excited about, but at best we struggle. And that's a worthwhile fight. That's a good fight. To fight ourselves and our lethargy against worshiping you for whatever reason. We pray that as we think about Mother's Day, that we would treasure Isaiah 66. What you revealed to us about yourself in Isaiah 66. That we would treasure the fact that you are a God as huge, as much of a consuming fire as you most certainly are. To your beloved, to your heritage, to the nation that puts its hope and its trust in you, you are a loving mom. You're our heavenly Father who says, look at me and see how tender my love is for you. Pray that you do this in our hearts. Remind us of this in our hearts and minds. We pray it in your name. Amen.